It is really great to be here. I look around and so many of you, we just have connections, and you've supported our family through so much through the years. I wish I was here for, let's say, slightly different reasons. I think we're very saddened by the death of Sue Crowe right before the feast. And of course, that we'll have the memorial there tomorrow, and we'll have an opportunity to talk about her. And I see, I see Josh and Tamara's, I think, over there somewhere. At least she was. Had a chance to talk to Tammy, sorry, to Tracy before. So anyway, we're here to support the family and be part of the funeral ceremony tomorrow. But it gives us a chance to come here and be with you today, have a chance to talk with you. You've been generous here, as I said, with our family. My son now works in South San Francisco. He works from home, but he comes down here from time to time, so he gets to see you as well. It means a lot to be here. Right before I came across this bulletin. I don't even remember, Lud, but you prepared this. This is our 50th anniversary celebration, and I noticed it's coming up here in a couple of weeks. 64 years we've been here in the San Francisco Bay Area, which means, sure, you've either got a celebration next year or in 6 years. So get ready. Yeah, either the 65th or 70th coming up. But yeah, I was looking here, 1961. But anyway, so many memories I remember so well. And that was, can you believe that was 14 years ago you put that on? So time goes by. Time goes by. I wanted to, before I get into the sermon, I just wanted to mention a couple things about council activities and also about Africa, just to ask for your prayers on a few of those things. First, on the council, you might have seen the Home Office update on Thursday. Mr. Elliott, our president, mentioned that the council will be having a retreat in Atlanta in 2 weeks or so. So we're going to take 3 days to work on the next strategic plan for the coming 3 years, which will be hopefully approved by the General Conference. So please ask your prayers for that. We're really, I think, at a pivotal moment here. We've got so many changes going on in society and certainly around the world, a lot of pressure. I'm going to share a little bit about some things going on in Africa. Essentially, France is bankrupt. Germany is bankrupt. Europe is trying to figure out how to increase their defense budgets to deal with the threat of Russia. The United States is going through a lot of changes with the new administration, and that's putting a lot of polarization in society. And so we want to be able to support those who God would call at this time, as people are asking a lot of questions about their lives and what it means. And as you might be aware, there's really quite a resurgence in interest in Christianity. Bible sales are up. There's a great deal of interest in the Bible and Christian churches. Even in France, there's actually now a waiting list to be baptized. So 10 years ago, if you wanted to be baptized in the Catholic Church, have at it. Nobody was doing it. Now, I think it's a 6-month wait if you want to be baptized into the Catholic Church in Paris, if you can believe that. So really all around the world, there's a great deal of opportunity, and we want to be able to do God's will and do God's work. So please ask your prayers for that council retreat in November. I'll do a short chairman video on that too, giving a little more information. Also, in terms of Africa, I think many of you are aware that several years ago, there was a 501c3 charity incorporated here in California called United Church of God San Francisco Bay Area. And it's a great opportunity I have to still be connected here, because Troy and I will get on a Zoom call once a quarter. Carol Emerson's still on the board, even though Carol's up in Bend, and Bob Kozer's still on the board, even though he's moved over to North Carolina, and Dave Merigian is there, I'm missing somebody else. Troy, I'm missing somebody. Anyway, that's right. Yeah. Well, where are you? Where are you? Our Jack Smith, our secretary. There you go. Anyway, so we have that charity, and that charity then is a vehicle for people to donate to support both local things here in Northern California as well as in Africa. You guys have just been very generous and very helpful. So I just wanted to give a few updates regarding Africa. In Madagascar, it's our newest set of congregations. This is only the third year we've had the feast in Madagascar. They celebrated the feast, about 40, 42 people. Generally, we don't hear the news, but there was actually a major change in government, might call it a coup d'etat. Essentially, young people marched in the streets, and eventually the president went into hiding, and eventually then he was extracted by the French military, and now he's in France, basically ousted from government. So that country is in quite a bit of disarray, and it really was quite a concern. In fact, our leader, I was talking to him right before the feast, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he ended up being tear gassed. But he had such an attitude. He says, "Yeah, but I grabbed the canister as a souvenir." It's like, okay, please be careful out there. But yeah, say I grabbed it as a souvenir to remember that. So yeah, it's been very, very, very challenging for them. In Ivory Coast, we had a wonderful feast. Lee and Robin Page from Florida actually went and kept the feast with them this year. We had just under 80 people. And three congregations now, they're growing quite a bit. But in Ivory Coast, the president there was just elected to a fourth term in office. He's 83. The Constitution only allows for two terms. And so that country is obviously heading for troubles if they continue that. Also, during the feast in Cameroon, the election actually occurred during the feast. And so there was a couvre-feu. What is that? What is that in French? It's. Anyway, you can't go out after dark. You can't go after curfew. There we go. Man, it's a curfew. There was a curfew at 6 p.m. every night, and there were lots of issues about assembling. In that case, that was an election for Paul Biya. Paul Biya has was reelected, and if he finishes his mandate, he'll be 99 years old at the end. He's been president since 1982. He's the longest-serving head of state in the world. And it's just kind of a joke, and the country's complete chaos. But in all these places, we've been able to support people who are serving and helping. We had a wonderful feast in Benin, wonderful feast in Togo. We had a somewhat difficult feast in Congo where the deacon's wife died actually during the feast, so it was kind of challenging there. You'll read some of these updates, but thank you for your generosity there and for the support for your African brethren. I wish I could share with you some photos, but you got plenty of photos you'll look at today here. So let's see. Is that all I wanted to share? I wanted to say hello to Tom and Terry Meese. I talked to Tom yesterday, but hello to you. And I'm sorry, Andrea and Rita. I don't know, maybe they're not online if she's coming back from the hospital. But anyway, and it's great to hear all the names. And I hope, David, if you're listening, you're feeling better as well. So anyway, great to be here. So yeah, to jump in here, you know, if we think about Africa, and I talk about the generosity that many of you have shared. I mean, we can talk about buying land, we can talk about building buildings, we can talk about scholarships for school, buying books, buying school uniforms. I've shared in Benin, it costs about $100 for a student to go to school, and that's an enormous amount of money. And so what ends up happening is you prioritize which kids go to school and which kids don't. And in Benin, if you are a woman, there's a 50-50 chance you don't read. And if you're a man over 60, there's a 95% chance you don't read because people just couldn't afford to go to school, and so they never learned to read. And so people in this congregation around the world have provided funds for books and uniforms so that kids can actually go to school. School is free technically, but it's the books and the uniforms. And I always think it's amazing that you have to buy new books every year because it's the president's friend who runs the business to sell the books. And so it's just part of the corruption. But anyway, I think when we think about generosity, that oftentimes we think about those things in those terms. And generosity financially is throughout scripture. I could give you a lot of references, but I think you probably would know those. But what if I told you there was a different type of generosity other than just a physical or monetary generosity? What if there was a different type of generosity, perhaps even more important? A generosity that I'm going to call a generosity of spirit. A generous spirit, generous in terms of patience, generous in terms of forgiveness, generous in terms of mercy, generous in terms of humility. And I'd like to build today on what many of us would know intuitively as a generous spirit in terms of providing funds, and really extend that to the larger issue of grace and the larger issue of a generous spirit emotionally and spiritually, especially when those people around us might behave badly towards us. And I'd like to talk about patience. I'd like to talk about forgiveness and mercy and humility as these four points to illustrate what this generosity of spirit might look like. The more we practice these things, I think there is a virtuous cycle that begins in our lives, a cycle of understanding that God is generous towards us. God extends grace towards us. And by definition, then we extend that grace to others around us. He is generous with us in terms of patience and forgiveness and mercy and humility. And we need to be generous towards others. And it can be as simple as how we treat a customer service rep on the phone, or, you know, if you're working, if you're traveling, or how we respond to our spouse when we get a little stressed. It is about breaking ungodly patterns of behavior and growing into the image of Christ. And as you listen and think about this message, I hope you can consider examples in your own life where you can learn to be more generous, not just financially, but in respect to how you treat others. So let's begin by talking about patience, and I'd ask you to turn with me to James 1, verse 19. James 1, verse 19, and let's read this. The word patience is not here, but it's implicit, and I think we can see what James is talking about. James 1, verse 19. James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was the head leader of the Jerusalem church. Very well known. Many of you probably know that we actually have our first non-biblical reference to Jesus Christ via Josephus writing about the death of James. So James was an historical figure known in the area, and he was very well known for being kind and having a generous approach towards others. And this letter reflects a lot of that. It says here in James 1, verse 19, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." There's a slowness here that speaks to a patience. Are you patient when you listen to people? Do you listen to people? Sometimes we just wait until they're done so we can say something. Hopefully you're listening to me now, right? I mean, you know, but, oh, I'm over here. Oh, I'm back with you. Okay, I'm listening to you now. Listening can be hard. Patience can be hard. We often have things in our mind. We might be stressed about something. Before you came here, you were thinking about something. You were worried about something. Perhaps there was a little bit of an argument in the car. Perhaps something came to your mind that was a little bothersome you're dealing with. And we can take for granted that the other person is not actually processing something at the moment. And maybe they're a little distracted or a little cranky or whatever they might be. And it can be easy to not show them respect. And within families, sometimes we can become too familiar with one another. And this happens. And when that happens, then we tend to become less and less patient. Patience is generosity with our time. It's generosity with our time, really. Because when we become impatient, what happens? Well, you're kind of wasting my time. I've kind of heard this before. Would you please get to your point? You know, I've got other things to do. I've heard this before. Don't say this again, right? That is not a patience with our time. And it's also patience in our emotional response. A generous spirit doesn't rush to anger, doesn't exercise snap judgments, but slows down and listens and seeks to understand. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. And again, some of this is, I think, intuitive. We might get this, but Ephesians 4 actually mentions the word patience. And this is such a go-to scripture for me. And I keep discovering new things in the scripture. The more I read it, I discovered something here, just this feast here. Let's read it together. Ephesians 4, 1 to 2. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walking worthy. Well, what does that mean, walking worthy? Well, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, there's that patience concept, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. You know, this word bearing means it's hard. What I kind of discovered this particular feast is the word in French more has a term of to put up with. I put up with you in love. I mean, that's even taken a little step further. This bearing, right? If you're bearing, I'm bearing a load, right? That means it's heavy, right? If I wasn't bearing it, it wouldn't be heavy. If I was putting up with somebody, that's even one step further, because sometimes patience requires that. Think about this passage and consider what this looks like in your own life. When was the last time you rushed a judgment instead of patiently listening? When was the last time you caught yourself becoming impatient and then you realized it and you slowed down and you just listened? Sometimes we don't listen because we think we know what the other person's going to say. Sometimes we think they're just going to make excuses. Sometimes we just don't want to be bothered with it because we've got other things to do. So let's look at let me just share a couple practical examples. Imagine there's a coworker or a family member who's slow to understand instructions and keep asking the same questions. The impatient reaction might be body language, right? Yeah, right. I mean, that's an impatient set of body language, right? Or avoiding the person, right? And that's just, you know, whoa, that person's avoiding me. That person saw me and turned around. The patient response could be, you know, carefully taking a breath, not too much of a breath, you know. Oh boy, you know. But, you know, just like, okay. It could be a gentle re-explanation without sarcasm. Sarcasm tends to creep in. It could include showing empathy when you remember that maybe there were times when you needed a little bit of extra help. It could include encouragement. No problem. You know, these things are hard to understand sometimes. Let me just kind of share a little bit more. Consider the example of buying something at a store. Have you all seen these signs that says, you know, verbal harassment will be prosecuted or something like that? I mean, they put those signs there for a reason, because people become very, very upset. And if we go on a trip or we're at a hotel and our room isn't prepared, we go buy something at a store that doesn't work, we go and return it, the service personnel starts quizzing us about what's happened, says there's a problem, and we can't take it back, and we become upset. We become frustrated with the injustice, the inconvenience. And if somebody was observing our reaction, would they see Jesus Christ operating within us as we work through that situation, or would they just see another angry person and feel sorry for the customer service rep who has to deal with us? And I think you've seen that. You've seen these poor customer service reps, and you're like, oh, and maybe when they're done, you come, I'm so sorry you had to go through that, right? Because it's generally that customer service rep doesn't even have that. Anybody customer service rep here? Okay. You know what I'm talking about, right? Sometimes if you could solve that person's problem, you totally would, but you can't. You don't have the authority. They're asking different questions. They need to talk to somebody else. And in those situations, could people tell that God's Spirit is working in me and in you? Now, I'm not advocating that we allow people to walk on us like a carpet or to accept being poorly treated. That's often where people go. Well, you're asking me to just, you know. But what I'm sharing is that we're called to be ambassadors for Christ. And ambassadors for Christ reflect the government of God and Christ. And that is what we're called to do. We have to learn to make our point in a kind and loving manner, standing our ground. but not taking out our frustrations or anger on other people. Years ago, I worked for a company that made management software for auto body repair shops. And one of the things I learned in that job is that is a tough industry to work in, because all your clients are upset because they've been in a car wreck. They might have even been injured. And so when they come in, it's their baby that's getting repaired. And if you don't take care of them, they're really, you know, on the edge. And I didn't really appreciate that. Some industries are harder than others that way. And that is a particularly difficult industry. I don't think it's much different when we're interacting with other people. We don't know what difficulty that other person faced. Before I went full-time in the ministry, I worked down in Sunnyvale, and I had a friend at work who was going through a divorce. And for that entire year, she was a little cranky because she's dealing with, you know, her house, and she's dealing with her kids, and she's dealing with... And after that divorce was over, frankly, she was a different person because she just didn't have that stress that she was going through. Maybe the other person that is in front of us has a headache and they're thinking about something else. Patience is about empathy. It's about getting out of our own head. Patience is about understanding that that person is coping with something too, and they might need a little bit of help. And I guess I'll just say this, you know, I won't turn there, but Galatians 5:22 mentions that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. A fruit of the Spirit means it is an indication of the Spirit of God working in us. And you could probably go a little bit further to say, you could almost measure someone's conversion by the level of fruit that is shown, love, joy, long, so forth. And so really, it's a measure of conversion, the amount of patience that we have. And so I'd ask, are you generous in spirit when it comes to patience? Let me go to the second point, which is forgiveness. Turn with me to Colossians 3, verse 13. Colossians 3, verse 13. There's the same word bearing used here. Colossians 3, verse 13. This time it talks about forgiving. It says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. The difficult thing that I have had to deal with forgiveness is that forgiveness is not capitulation. That's a phrase that someone said to me. It's not capitulation to being wronged by the other person. It is our ability to rise above the hurt that has been inflicted upon us. Just because you've forgiven doesn't mean that person didn't do it. Doesn't mean that person wouldn't do it again. Doesn't mean that person is just fine. No, it means that we've risen above the hurt that was inflicted upon us. It's not about giving a free pass for future bad behavior. It's about understanding the context of the situation that we are in and knowing what is possible relative to reconciliation and restoration in that particular relationship. Because sometimes we just think, okay, well, I'll forgive them once they realize what they did. I'll forgive them once they say they're sorry. I'll forgive them once they begin to move towards me. I'll forgive them, and we have all these things that we put that in front. But that's not what is being discussed here. Forgiveness is not an intuitive thing. It's not intuitive. Why do I say that? Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12, just one verse before. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Now, put on means you don't have it on. Or if you had it on, you need to think about, you know, the layers here. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. There's that patience. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And the rest of the verse is, it's the rest of verse 13 is where the period ends. So really, it's a long sentence that begins in verse 12 and ends in verse 13. And it all says, put on. This, what I'm talking about, is not natural to us. Our natural human spirit will not forgive somebody who has hurt us if that person would hurt us again, if that person hasn't said they're sorry, if that person would assume, you know, continue to be a problem in our lives. We have to put it on. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 14, there's a reference in certain translations to the saints having washed their robes. I think we might know that. Now, there's some debate about that, that certain translations say kept the commandments. It's a very interesting study. I'll leave it to you to go through why washing robes and commandments are related, and the text and what the translations mean. It's a very interesting study, but there is a reference to wedding garments. There is a reference to a certain clothing of the saints. And we are to be properly dressed for a wedding supper. And I think this putting on speaks to this, that we are supposed to be clothed with compassion and gentleness and patience and being able to forgive. Look over in Luke 23 and verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. There is a passage here that is very hard to understand. And I think we can begin to pierce through and understand it when we begin to think about what real forgiveness means. Luke 23, verse 34, dramatic events of the crucifixion. And in the middle of all this, it says in verse 34, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus forgave and asked God to forgive those who killed him. Now, just think about that for a moment. Did Judas not know what he was doing when he went to the high priest and took 30 pieces of silver? Did he not know what he was doing? Did the high priest who ran this kangaroo court that convicted him not know what he was doing? Did the Roman soldiers who nailed him up there, did they not know what they were doing? They knew what they were doing, right? I mean, how do we understand this? What does it mean they didn't know what they were doing? They did what they did. He took money. Get rid of this guy. High priest says, you know, this person's a thorn in my side. Let's get rid of him. The Roman soldier's like, here's another guy. You know, three more dead. They knew on one level, but there's another level that's, I think, God is opening our minds to see there's another level of understanding about what we're doing, what they were doing, that Jesus is referring to. Can we begin to see that perhaps those who hurt us, although they may in a certain way know what they're doing, may in another way not know what they're doing? Perhaps there is some mental, emotional, or spiritual blindness at work behind that behavior that led to that hurt and that attack, as it were, on us. How often have we asked ourselves about someone who has hurt us, do they really know what they're doing? Jesus said, Father, they don't know what they're doing. And of course, there's the question of whether we ourselves have been guilty of the same offense. Perhaps we did something not knowing what we were doing, and the other person is upset. We may need serious forgiveness ourselves. Forgiveness is generosity with offenses. We've been offended. We've been hurt. We've been wronged. But we have a generous spirit and forgive. A generous spirit chooses to release resentment and extend the grace of God to the other person that's been shown to us. I gave a message in the past, and I've gone through the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. I'd encourage you to read that again. That story tells the story of a rich man, goes into debt. He's got an enormous sum of money, and the rich man is granted forgiveness for his indebtedness. But when a poor man who owes him just a little bit comes to him and asks for forgiveness, he throws him in prison. And it's the illustration of our incredible sin before God that he's forgiven us, and therefore we must extend the same grace and forgiveness to others. I encourage you to read the story. We carry with us the hurts and wounds inflicted on us by our friends, our family, and our coworkers. And learning to forgive is learning how to live as a new creation, no longer weighed down by the injustices that have been inflicted upon us. And as I said, learning to forgive is not giving in and giving a free pass to future hurt. It just means rising above what has been inflicted upon us. Learning to be generous and forgiving others is a kind of generosity that brings peace and reflects the example of Jesus Christ right here, as we read. Let me go to my third point, mercy. Mercy is generosity with our judgment. Generosity with judgment. Instead of assuming the worst, mercy chooses compassion, empathy, and the benefit of the doubt. Now, we read in Colossians 3 here earlier about putting on tender mercies, so you've seen that, but we'll go over to James 2, verse 13. James 2, verse 13. Let's read another passage here about judgment. James 2, verse 13. For judgment, it says here, is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And mercy triumphs over judgment. You might hear an echo of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right? Where blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Similar type of teaching. What does it mean that mercy triumphs over judgment? Maybe there's been a message given on that. There's an interesting technical Greek discussion here about that, and maybe talk to you about that afterwards. I'm going to go with one explanation. You know, there's different ways of looking at this. If we just take the words in front of us as they look like here, mercy triumphs over judgment. First thing we can say is that God sets the tone of mercy for us. His Son paid the price for our mistakes. God must judge sin. He judges sin. There's a price to pay for that. Somebody has to pay that price. Christ paid that price on our behalf. And therefore, God's mercy triumphs over judgment. There's another aspect. Mercy changes our relationship with others. What I found is that when we lead with judgment towards others, we build a lot of walls around us. You've made a judgment. That's it. It's done. And walls are hard to tear down. When we lead with mercy, I think we build doors. And doors can be opened. Maybe not now, but maybe in the future. And it's a lot easier to open a door than it is to tear down a wall. And so if we lead with mercy, we might see that that door might be opened to a relationship or to a dialogue in the future. Judgment says they don't deserve another chance. That's what judgment says. They don't deserve another chance. Mercy says, I'll forgive because God forgave me. Mercy doesn't ignore wrong, but it chooses grace over harshness. It chooses grace over harshness. So the question is, do you and I practice mercy? The question is, well, he did this so many times, it's so obvious, right? There's always reasons why we don't do that. But actually, the question is not really whether we practice mercy. The question is whether we love mercy. Because that's what the scripture says we're supposed to do. And you're probably knowing where I'm going, and I'll ask you to turn to Micah 6, verse 8. Because Micah 6, verse 8 doesn't say to practice mercy. It says to love mercy. Micah 6, verse 8. I'll get back here. Book of Micah before Habakkuk. Not the easiest book to find before Zephaniah. Micah is after Jonah. Micah 6, verse 8. Let's read what it says. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To love mercy. Why is that so hard? Because our human nature cries out for justice. It cries out for fairness. It cries out for equity. And our pride about what others have done to us demands the other person pay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Yeah. God, go do that for me. Right? The story of Jonah is a great example. Right? We were just right before Jonah there, right? When God sent Jonah to Nineveh, and there's that story of the whale and stuff, but he finally gets to Nineveh and he preaches and they repent. Is Jonah happy? No way. He wanted justice. He wanted judgment. He wanted retribution. He wanted that city destroyed. He was not interested in mercy. And suddenly the whole story turns into a story that's different than the story of being swallowed by the fish. There is it's a joke. It's not really a joke. It's actually true, but it's an interesting contrast about the differences under different colonial systems in Africa. So during the colonial period, you had French-administered countries. You had countries that were part of the British Commonwealth. You had countries that were administered by the German Empire. You had Portuguese colonies. There's even one Spanish colony, I think. There's really all these different European colonies in Africa. And they brought their systems with them in terms of how they administered justice. And they established certain practices. And I'm not going to name the countries because that might raise some issues. But I'm going to share with you three different colonial systems. And you think about these colonial systems. In one African country, if a man was murdered and two men were implicated, they didn't know which of these men did it, but they knew one of them did. The logic was that a crime was committed. They couldn't tell who did it, but someone must pay, and so both men would be convicted and executed. That was the colonial justice system of that particular European country. Another African country, if a man was murdered and two men were implicated and it wasn't clear which man had committed the crime, same scenario. The logic would say, a crime has been committed, someone must pay, we don't know which man did it, so we will choose one of them, convict them, and execute him, and let the other one go free. And in a third African country administered by a different colonial system, if a man was murdered and two men were implicated, same scenario, the logic would be that a crime is committed, we don't know which one of you did it, and so both of you must be set free. Three different colonial systems operating concurrently, depending on what country you lived in. Which do you think is the fair approach? In the final country, a murderer is set free and perhaps will murder again. And if your son was murdered by this person, would you be angry that the murderer was set free? But if your son was one of those two men that was accused and you knew he was innocent, but killed anyway, wouldn't you be upset? You see, mercy is hard. It's hard to figure some of these things out. I think the biblical model is the third. You don't have evidence. You can't kill an innocent man. But sometimes we can be so angry with the murderer of our character, reputation, stealer of our belongings, whatever it might be, that we will go beyond some of these things, right? This is an interesting thought exercise, let's say. But I'm talking about me, and I'm talking about him, and that's different, right? And we want justice. We want justice for ourselves. Just like perhaps the family of the man who was murdered says, fine, kill them both. I don't care. Whoever killed my son is going to be killed today. Kill them both. Sometimes we might be in that attitude. I think Jesus tells us that mercy is a question of spiritual life and death. Turn with me to Matthew 7, verse 1 to 2. Matthew 7, 1 to 2. This verse gives me goosebumps. I think about what this would mean in my own life. I don't really think about these words. Matthew 7, 1 to 2, judge not that you be not judged. We know he's going to clarify what he means by that. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. You don't need to turn there, but you can note Hebrews 10, verse 31, that says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what measure of judgment would you desire from God in your own life? I hope that as I'm being judged now, because see, it says judgment begins in the house of God. So judgment is on us right now. This is our period of judgment. We're being judged. I hope that God in his mercy will say that I love mercy and that mercy triumphs over judgment in my life and that God will be merciful with me. I think it's time we learned to think more about what it means to be merciful and be generous in spirit in terms of how we think about mercy. Let me go to the final point, which is humility. Being generous in humility. Now, that may sound a little bit odd, but let's go over to Romans 12, verse 3, and examine it a little bit. Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. You'll see a common thread through here because the word grace keeps coming up. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. You see, learning to see ourselves clearly with our shortcomings, with our weaknesses, and so forth, it can actually be kind of a depressing sight. Let's just be honest. If we really, really saw ourselves the way God saw us right now, we might just go and, you know, be done, right? We're just going to go pull the bed sheets over our head and not want to go out because who would want to deal with me? And to a large degree, I think God is working a process through time to slowly reveal who we are to us. A little bit at a time, so we can kind of absorb it and digest it. Because if he revealed it all at once, it'd be pretty bad. So let's see an example. Because Apostle Paul wrote this, right? So what did the Apostle Paul role model? Just turn back a couple chapters, because I think Paul had this in mind when he wrote Romans 12 about thinking about others that way. Look at Romans 7, verse 15. This is a fairly well-known passage We're going to read it, and then I'm going to ask you a question about it here. Romans 7, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. For now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. If I said to you, brethren, this is me, this is me, you'd say, well, what are you doing standing up there preaching to us? You have no right to preach to us. You just told me that the good you will to do, you don't do, and you do evil. Talk about self-disclosure, right? Look in verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Paul admits to the Romans that he has a problem. He's trying to do good and he does evil. Can you see yourself in this verse? I think until we can see ourselves in this verse, we can't really know who we are before God, and God can't really work with us. Right? Now, of course, he's working with us and he's revealing, and, you know, I don't go too far, right? But can we really make the changes we need to make? Can we really be his children until we come to see this about ourselves? And this is the thing, is that, you know, we come to church and, you know, we're all nice and good and so forth. But look, this is the Apostle Paul talking about himself. So I think I should be able to see myself in this, and I think you should be able to see yourself in this verse too. And God is still merciful and kind and forgiving towards us, and so should our brothers and sisters in this room be towards us. And that's why we need to be a little humble sometimes, because this is who we are. When, as I said, we can see ourselves, we can begin to understand what God is working with. Look over in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. Back here. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians. Yep. Okay. Philippians 2, 3 to 4. We read this a lot, but let's think about it in these terms. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And I think as we move from pride to humility, we begin to see the strengths that other people have. And that's when cooperation begins to really kick in, because it's like, hey, I'm not very good at this, but I think you're really good at this. So could you do this? And you know what? How can I help you? Because I think I'm probably better at this. And then we can begin to work together, and we can begin to strengthen one another, and we can begin to support one another, and we can begin to benefit from each other's strengths. And we focus less on the weaknesses of the other person, as humility tells us that we better be careful about getting upset with other people, because they can get upset with us too about our own weaknesses. A generous spirit values other people. It values them. I'm thankful for you. We all have our weaknesses. There's no doubt about that. But can we see the strengths in other people? A generous spirit listens more than it speaks. It seeks to build up rather than to dominate. It understands there's much to learn from others if we can just begin to see that. Look over in 1 Peter 5, Verse 5 and 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 to 6. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 to 6. It says, "Likewise, you young people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And be clothed." There it is. You have to put this on. It's not intuitive. "Be clothed with humility." Clothed with humility. "For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." What does humility look like in practice? Well, we read what the Apostle Paul said about himself. He confessed his sins to God and he sought help. We read the instruction here to consider the needs of others. It also means acknowledging that we need God day by day. And he, if we do, it says that he, and we cast our cares upon him, he will care for us. He will care for us. It means teach me, which we sang today as a hymn, teach me. And all of this means a commitment to be in a place of instruction. Thanks for coming today and learning something, hopefully. I went through four things today. I went through four things. And I hope if you can take one thing away from today's message, is that this is a message of grace. You see, I'm not sure that we really understand grace. Sometimes I wonder if we understand law, but I think maybe we're doing better on law than on grace. We're here in 2 Peter, so we're close to 2 Peter. Just turn over to 2 Peter 3, verse 18. We read this a lot, but just let's read it here. Verse 17, "You, therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but instead..." See, I think sometimes we work really hard to do the right thing. We work really hard to make sure we're following and doing all these things. And Peter's like, yeah, you know, you could fall from steadfastness, but instead, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. That is the Apostle Peter's final words written to the church. Grow in grace and knowledge. Grace means we are gracious in spirit, with patience and humility and forgiveness and mercy. When we realize that we might be poor in some of these things, that we might be poor in some of these things, it should drive us to our knees in prayer and remove any kind of judgmental spirit that we might have towards others. Christ said in John 8, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." So, I think we understand what it means to be generous financially. Sometimes we can, sometimes we can't. But I hope now you've got another type of generosity in mind, a generosity of spirit that is about understanding what it means to receive the grace of God and to give that same grace to others.